Isaiah 63. We've been looking at some of the descriptions of the return of Jesus with the Jews, whom he will rescue. We saw that at the end of chapter 62, almost a plea to the city of Jerusalem to get ready for the king who's coming back with these people. If you've got Isaiah 63, keep your finger there and go over to Revelation 19. Or if you haven't got to Isaiah 63, no problem. Just head to Revelation 19, the end of your Bible. Revelation chapter 19. They're talking about the same events. These are parallel passages in completely different books, talking about the same event, talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John writes this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Do you know who's sitting on the white horse? Someday my prince will come. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's coming back for us. Well, actually, we'll be coming back with him at this point. It says, verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, a robe, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." We'll see this robe dipped in blood in Isaiah 63. We'll see it described. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." The armies in heaven, horses, white robes. Who is that? Who's the armies in heaven coming back on the white horses? Actually, kind of two groups of things. Probably angels are included. Angels are usually the armies of heaven. But I think it includes us. Ever wanted to ride a white horse? How about a white horse that flies? Does that sound cool or what? Oh, come on. Are you guys awake? Are you all asleep with me? Doesn't this sound exciting? I mean, this could be cool. I mean, this. And you won't be afraid. There we go. And you won't be afraid of heights either. So don't worry about, well, what's it going to be coming in from 60,000 feet on a white horse? Oh, man, is there a seatbelt on this thing? Don't worry. If you fall off the horse, you'll fly around. You'll be okay. Verse 15. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." We'll see this winepress thing when we get to Isaiah 63. This is how these all fit together. "And he hath on his vesture, on his robe, and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We're talking Wednesday night about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness with Satan. And in Luke chapter 4, one of the temptations was that Satan said, "You bow before me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you, you can rule over them and have the glory." And the temptation was for the shortcut. You can go the short way. You know, you can just bow before me and I'll let you rule this stuff, you know. But Jesus didn't do the shortcut because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he would rule and reign, but he'll do it his way, not Satan's way. Let's go back to Isaiah 63. And so, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Same thing as Revelation 19. Isaiah 63, verse 1. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments, like him that treadeth in the winefat, in the winepress?" Why are your clothes, why do you got these red spots all over them? What, you messy at the dinner table? Why do you get a, or you're like the guy who's been treading in the winepress. And in the ancient days, a wine press would be carved out of a large rock. It would be a hollow in a rock, and they'd fill it up with grapes. And you remember the, you've seen the movies in Italy. Well, I don't think they did this in, I don't think in the Jews did the dun 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 dun. But you squish in the grapes with your feet and all. And then they would have a hole in the bottom of the thing that they'd drain out the wine. And as the people are dancing on the grapes, it splatters. Why are your clothes all red? He says, verse 1, I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. In Revelation 19 it says, he comes with a vesture dipped in blood. It's not his own blood there. It's the blood of his enemies. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. Well, let's back up to verse 1 and go through a few things here to try to paint a clearer picture. And so Isaiah writes, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? There are a couple things here. Edom is the land in modern southern Jordan to the east of Israel. The word Edom itself, as this is where Esau's descendants settled. But the word Edom itself, there's a little play on words here. The word Edom itself means red. And in fact, where is it? Which verse is it? Can you do that? Sorry. I'm going to be goofy today. I can just tell. Well, somewhere it says, it talks about him, his garments being red. That's the word Edom. There we go. There you go. Thank you, Shirley. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? The word there is Edom. Same word. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? Bosra was one of the ancient cities of Edom. And though Bosra means sheepfold or fortress, it is very, very close to a word Batsar, which is translated in some places as grape gatherer. So there's kind of some plays on words here. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? Now, as you've seen from looking at Revelation 19, this is awfully close to what he was talking about, this wine press, garments that are stained with red with blood. This is a picture here of Jesus returning. Specifically, he's returning to rescue the Jews and set up his throne in Jerusalem. Isaiah says he's returning to Jerusalem from Bozrah. I got a map here. I have to apologize. These maps don't come out near so cool on the overhead as they do on my printer, on paper. The outline here, this is of modern Israel. I put in the modern countries here. This is modern Israel, and the map that I had must have been done for the sake of the Palestinians, because they broke out the West Bank, which has not yet completely been turned over. Here's Jerusalem. Here's modern-day Jordan. It's all around in here. And in the south part is where ancient Edom is. The city of Bosra, right next to another city, another ancient city called Petra or Sela. You know Petra from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. You seen that movie? Remember towards the end of the movie where they're riding through the canyon? You remember that? And they come up to this thing with this big red stone thing built into the side of the canyon. Remember that? That was Petra. That's the treasury at Petra. That wasn't even computer graphics. They went to a real place to film that. We believe from Isaiah 16 that the Jews will be hiding in Petra. At least some of the Jews. How will they get there? During the tribulation period, a time of 7 years of God's wrath on the earth, at the midpoint of the tribulation, this person who we refer to as the Antichrist will kind of show his hand. He performs what we call the abomination of desolation. He will proclaim himself to be God in the temple, demand to be worshipped. This is halfway in the tribulation period. When that happens, Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, Jesus said to the Jews, run to the mountains. Now, you couldn't see that on my map, but Basra and Petra are in a mountain range. Jesus said, run to the mountains. In Revelation chapter 12, at the midpoint of the tribulation, it says that the Jews will flee to the wilderness, which is to the south of Israel, to the south and to the east, to Petra, to Sela, to Basra. I think, if you put it all together, this is the way I think it might happen. How's that for positiveness? When Jesus returns, I believe he will be returning in the air. Acts chapter 1 says he will come in like manner. He will return in the air. But the first place he goes to is to Basra. Why? To rescue his people. He is their savior. He is their deliverer. And he will land in Basra to rescue the Jews. From Basra, he will march north to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, Zechariah 14 says that when his feet hits the Mount of Olives, that's when the thing splits in two. I think that's happened as he's marched to Jerusalem because of what we've read in Isaiah 62 and Isaiah 63. Did you follow all that? It's a possibility. I think it fits. He's coming to Jerusalem to rescue his people. Zechariah says that the city will be surrounded by armies, and he will come and rescue them. The Lord will come and deliver them. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The word talks about traveling stately, throwing back the head. He's the king. He's coming. And he's coming to rescue his people. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the Lord speaking. Verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thine garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. In other words, the idea is that among all the nations of the world, nobody else will help the Jews. No one else will help Israel. They will be so hated at this time. No one will help them. And so Jesus says, you know what? I got to go do this. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. As you look at the words and take them apart in the Hebrew, this is like rated R for violence. This is gory to the max. The word blood, he says, I will tread them, and their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments. The word blood there is not the normal word for blood. It's the word. It's a word that means juice. Grape juice. Their blood will be spattered, sprinkled, spurting up on my garments. He's crushed his enemies with his feet. His garments are stained with their blood. He says, for I will tread them in mine anger. His enemies. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. The word that's translated anger there, it means literally nostril or nose. And I think the idea is this. You know, you've seen people that get really, really angry and their nose flares up. You know, it's like, rawr. What a picture, huh? What a picture. I want to say two things about this anger, this wrath of the Lord. Two things. First thing is this. God's anger isn't like our anger. Before you get too far with this, you need to understand that God's anger isn't like our anger. I think part of the difficulties that we have with all of this, we talk about the wrath of God and the anger of God, is that we confuse it with human anger. Some of us have tasted human anger. Some of you have maybe even been abused by human anger. And so we talk about the wrath of God, the anger, the fury of God. We kind of put that person's face in there, don't we? And I got to tell you, God's anger isn't like our anger. For one thing, when God gets angry, it's always for the right reasons. When God gets angry, it's always for the right reason. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." The idea is this. God's wrath comes from heaven against bad people who know better. So there's a good reason for God's anger. Romans 2 verse 5 says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In other words, when God's wrath comes upon people, He is absolutely correct in what He does. When we get up to heaven and we start checking out the videotapes of what's happened on earth, and we kind of want to, you know, wonder how that, what happened there, you know, and we get things from heaven's perspective, and we look at all, we start going over all the tapes, you know, and maybe have each other over for popcorn and say, "Hey, let's watch the Wrath of God tape," you know, and we start checking all this stuff out. You know what? We're going to come to some incredible conclusions. God's anger isn't like ours. When God displayed His anger, He was absolutely correct in what He did. Absolutely. We will stand back and we will go, "Oh my gosh, how fitting. How fitting." In fact, see, in the book of Revelation, I'm winging it here, I think it's like chapter 16 or so, it talks about the people, he turns rivers into blood, makes the people drink it because they spilled the blood of the prophets. They spilled blood and He makes them drink. Very fitting. Very fitting. Even within this chapter, He talks about how God's enemies have trampled His people and the holy place. And so what's He doing here? He's going to trample them. See, God's wrath, His anger, is absolutely perfect. It fits. God's anger isn't like our anger. Ephesians 4:26. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to look at two verses here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4, 26. Paul writes, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." be angry and sin not. The point is that it's actually possible to be angry and not sin. Did you know that? Now see, for some of us, we struggle with that because we've often equated, haven't we? We think automatically, I'm angry, therefore I'm bad and I'm sinned. But it is actually possible to be angry and not sin. But Paul says, deal with it. Do something with your anger. Don't let it go. Don't let the sun go down. The point is, deal with it. Do something with the anger. Because probably if you don't, you ain't going to stay sinless forever. Look at verse 31. Verse 31. Here's where the problem with our anger gets. See, the problem is with our anger is that our anger doesn't stay correct. We mix all kinds of crud into our anger. He says in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and, I mean, yelling at each other, evil speaking, you know, slandering people, let it be put away from you with all malice. All the really bad reasons why you do things to people. He says, get rid of it all. And look, anger is part of it. Anger and wrath. He says, you don't want it. He says, get rid of it. Why? Because we get it all mingled with all kinds of yucky, bad stuff. That's the problem with our anger. God's anger stays correct at the right place, at the right time, for the right amount of time. Ours doesn't. Our anger often goes way beyond what is proper. In Genesis 34, there is the story of Jacob's sons. He's got, had 12 sons and one daughter. Daughter's name was Dinah. And she went out and had a sleepover with her girlfriends and ended up getting raped. Dad didn't do anything about it. But her brothers got really, really angry. Now, they should have got angry. They should have got angry. But their anger went over and above where it should have been. What they did is they hatched a plan and they went to the city where their sister got raped, and they cooked up a plan and ended up, in the end, killing all the men in the city. All of them. They actually would have been correct in killing the man who raped their sister. Under that law, they would have been correct. But they went over and above. They killed every guy in the city. And Jacob, at the end of his life, he curses the two who are responsible, Simeon and Levi. He says, Genesis 49, he says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, into their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Their anger went over and above. See, God's anger isn't like our anger. God's anger, don't confuse when we read about God's wrath and God's anger. Don't put a human face on it. Because God's anger isn't like our anger. James tells us, look at James chapter 1, verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19. James towards the back of your Bible. It's after Hebrews, before the Peters, and before Revelation. James 1, verse 19. James 1, 19. James says this, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In other words, when I get angry, I'm going to have a hard time doing things that are pleasing to God. Doing things that are correct. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. New Living Translation says, dear friends, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry, Your anger can never make things right in God's sight. In fact, actually, I think sometimes our anger makes us look foolish, makes us look kind of stupid. I have a story to read. During the final days of Denver's old Stapleton Airport, a crowded United flight was canceled. A single agent was rebooking a long line of inconvenienced travelers. Suddenly, an angry passenger pushed his way to the desk. He slapped down his ticket on the counter and said, "I have to be on this flight, and it has to be first class." The agent replied, "I'm sorry, sir. I'll be happy to try to help you, but I've got to help these folks first, and I'm sure we'll be able to work out something somehow." The passenger was unimpressed. He asked loudly so that the passengers behind him could hear, "Do you have any idea who I am?" Without hesitation, the gate agent smiled, grabbed her public address microphone and said, "May I have your attention, please?" She began with her voice bellowing through the terminal. "We have a passenger here at the gate who does not know who he is. If anyone can help him find his identity, please come to the gate." With the folks behind him in line laughing hysterically, the man glared at the United agent, gritted his teeth, and retreated as people in the terminal applauded loudly. The flight was canceled. The people were late. They were no longer angry at United Airlines. But that's kind of where our anger leads us, doesn't it? To doing stupid things. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Those who control their anger have great understanding. Those with a hasty temper will make mistakes." God's anger isn't like our anger. God's anger isn't like our anger. That's one of the things I want to say about this, where he says, "I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury." Second thing I want to say about this is this. One day, God is going to get angry. One day, God is going to get angry. And his anger is no mistake. If he's angry with you, he'll be angry for the right reasons, and you'll be in trouble. God's wrath will be terrible. It will be horrible. And it will be proper. It will end ultimately in a person spending eternity in hell. I'm not saying that to try to scare you or make you do something. I'm telling you that because that's the truth. And you know what? God doesn't want to be angry with you. You kind of get that from some people, don't you? You've probably met people, you kind of get the feeling like, well, they just really want to be angry with me, right? You know what? God doesn't want to be angry with you. In fact, he's done everything to avoid it. There's a way to avoid God's anger. The secret is to take away his reason to be angry with you. See, God has a reason to be angry. His reason is my sin. And if I can get rid of my sin, God won't be angry with me anymore. So how do I get rid of my sin? You don't. God will. God did it when Jesus died on the cross. He took the penalty himself for my sin. Been made right by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? When you allow Jesus to pay for your sins, when you tell him and you say, "Jesus, I need you. I've got a problem. and I need help. And you say, I will trust you. I will trust you to pay for my sins. You know what? You are no longer God's enemy. And He's taken your sin away. Who's God's enemy? It's the one who has not dealt with their sin. It's the one who still lets their sin stay in their life and not ask Jesus to forgive them. But if you ask Jesus into your heart and you let Him forgive you, you know what? You are not on the list of God's enemies ever again. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Doesn't want to be angry with you. Let's move on. Verse 4. For the day of vengeance, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." If you recall, back in Isaiah 61, remember that's the passage where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach the tidings, good news and all that." Do you remember that? I don't know if you remember that. Yeah, I'm seeing blank stares. Hello. I'll pinch the person next to you. Are you falling asleep on me? In Isaiah 61, we've talked about this, how when Jesus first started His ministry in Luke chapter 4, He went into the synagogue and read from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of God's upon me, He's anointed me to preach the gospel," and he goes through all this stuff. But He stopped short where in Isaiah 61, where it says, "He has anointed me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and He stopped before He got to the phrase, "and the day of the vengeance of our God." Why did He stop there? Because that's for later. That's for later. When later? Here in chapter 63. When He comes back, that is the day of the vengeance for God. Do you see that? Are you following me? Okay, good. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. "The day of the vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And I looked, and there was none to help." In other words, nobody else would help the Jews. "And I wondered..." The word means I was appalled, astounded, "that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury." A drunk person staggers and falls. And that so will be the people who taste God's fury. They will stagger and they will fall. And He says, "I will bring down their strength to the earth." The word "strength" there is actually the same word in verse 3 that was translated "blood," the gory word, the juice word, you know, like grape juice, you know. And what He's saying, "I will bring down, I will pour out their blood on the earth." Pretty yucky stuff, huh? Pretty yucky stuff. Look at verse 7. Isaiah says, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them, according to His mercies, and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses." Now, if you're not careful, you kind of think, oh my gosh, this must be a whole brand new section. He's been talking about wrath and squishing people between His toes and it really yucky, gory stuff. And now He says, now I'm going to talk about how nice God is. It's like, oh, what happened here? It looks like two different subjects, but they actually go like this. See, God's wrath is for His enemies. But the ones who trust Him taste His loving kindness. In fact, God's wrath is meant to rescue the people that God loves. And so when Isaiah has this picture of God coming in and rescuing Israel and treading down their enemies, why? Because He loves His people and He's rescuing them. And so He says, I'm going to remember. I'm going to think about God's loving kindness. Verse 8, For God said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So He was their Savior. Now he's referring back to when They were slaves in Egypt. And he's saying, and he's got this picture that, you know, God looked at these people and said, they're a fine, upstanding looking group. And surely they'll never try to lie to me and turn their back. I think I'll be their savior. That's the, kind of the picture that he's painting. But verse 9 he says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. So even though God did good things, really cool things, rescued them out of Egypt, they still rebelled against him and ended up finding God fighting against them. There's a little phrase in verse 9 that I think is very neat. He says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In other words, during the 400 years in Egypt, when they were slaves and they cried out to God, God is saying, you know what? Hurts me too. In all of your affliction, he was afflicted. In all their suffering, he suffered. God knows about your hurts. Verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them in the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name? Now, I like the way the New American Standard translates verse 11. The New American Standard says this, then his people remembered the days of old of Moses, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? King James almost makes it sound like God is thinking back. And God is saying, you know, where is that one that helped them out? Oh, golly gee, where is it? Oh, it's me. but I think that the New American Standard, NIV, the newer translations all carry the idea it's the people remembering. Now, what's happening? We see Isaiah sees this picture of God's vengeance rescuing his people. We see Isaiah kind of reminiscing about how God has loved us and cared for us so much, even though we turned our back and ended up being God's enemies. And now he's going to show them the way back from being God's enemies to being people that God rescues. And he says, and so it starts by them remembering the days of old. And so they start. He's talking about remembering what it was like to see Moses deliver these people that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, verse 12, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. God led them through the Red Sea without tripping. Verse 14, as a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Kind of thinking back to all the neat things that God did. Where is God, by the way? I wonder if some of this wondering about where is God, I wonder if some of this is not going to be done by the Jews in Petra, in Basra, who are running from the Antichrist. I wonder if some of this isn't their thought process. You know, we rebelled against God, kind of found out, kind of made ourselves enemies of God. But we start thinking back to the days of Moses. Where is God? Didn't he rescue them? God, how didn't he rescue them? And we go into a prayer, verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? This thing about the bowels and stuff, this is old ancient kind of idea. They thought that your emotions, your compassion came from down here. And so it's not as gross as it really sounds. The sounding of thy bowels, that sounds, I don't think I wanted that, you know. He's talking about God's compassion He says, God, where's your compassion on your people? Doubtless. The first step in coming back is remembering. The people had known God's love and kindness, but they turned their back on Him. And when they began to know some tough times, as they found themselves fighting with God. But all it takes is for a heart to look back at how it used to be and to ask for help. In Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. You know the story where the son wanted his inheritance, ran away, and got into some loose living. What got him coming back? He came to the end of his rope, came to his senses, and got to thinking, you know, I remember what it used to be like at Dad's place. He remembered. The church at Ephesus had a great start. They got started by the Apostle Paul. Incredible things. Paul was there for 3 years. It says that the whole area came to know, you know, heard the gospel because of what happened in Ephesus. Great things that they did. But 30 years down the road, Jesus writes a letter to them through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And let's just end here. Revelation chapter 2. The first step back is remembering. Revelation chapter 2. 30 years later, after having been an awesome church, Revelation 2, verse 2, Jesus says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear with them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You know, I know you guys have done some great things. You've done some awesome things. But verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. There's the word, remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Jesus is concerned about a church that is no longer operating out of their love for the Lord. They have done great things, but they stopped doing things out of love. Jesus said that the road home started by remembering. If I were to ask you to look back at your life and to look back at what your life has been like since you've known the Lord. Have there been times in the past where you were closer to the Lord than you are now? If you would say yes, the Bible would say that you are backslidden. If there was a time where you loved the Lord more than you do now. I think sometimes we kind of settle for the idea that, you know, when I come to know the Lord, and, you know, it's pretty thrilling. It's pretty darn exciting to know Jesus and to get Him to take care of. He just forgave me, and He gave me, gosh, He got me over this thing, and He fixed this in my life. Whoa! And then, you know, after, and it's just, it happens to all of us. And some of us old Christians, we kind of like, oh, get over it, kid. Yeah, get over it, kid. It happens to everybody, you know. Everybody, you know, goes downhill. You know what? Ain't so. Doesn't have to be. Your passion for the Lord can be greater now than it has ever been. I know. I know. God's desire is not that we reach a pinnacle and then just kind of slide for the rest of our life. And we'll be old in our old age. Oh, yeah. I remember 50 years ago how wonderful God was. No, beloved. I remember 50 years ago starting, and oh, how God is so wonderful. better now. I know him better now than I've ever known him. See, that's God's desire for us. Not that we've left our first love, but that we stay with our first love and grow in our first love. And the way back starts by remembering. If you think back, and it was better then, well, you know what? Jesus says, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the first works. Repent, what does that mean? It means turn around. So if you've got things in your life that are taking you away from the Lord, then turn around and head back and do the first works. Do the kind of things you used to do when you were so in love with the Lord. What was that? I don't know. People used to tease me about reading my Bible all the time. Used to joke about bringing my Bible to work. I know better than that now. What? Well, why has that changed? Oh, Jesus longs to spend time with you. He longs to hear you knocking on his door every morning. Oh, he longs.